Before we get into the psalm for today, I want to take just a minute to kind of review how we approach the psalms, and I believe some principles that we can use to try to understand the psalms. So first of all, for the whole of Scripture, one of the things that Jesus taught about how we approach Scripture is, first of all, that it is about knowing God, right? When we use the phrase theology, theology means the study of God. It doesn't mean the study of history. It doesn't mean the study of law. Ultimately, what we are pursuing when we come to Scriptures is to know God and to know Him more deeply, right? And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they approached the Scriptures to understand just a series of laws that they can use to vindicate themselves. But Jesus was teaching them that instead you want to understand the purpose behind Scripture. What is it revealing about God's heart and His desire? Specifically, as we approach Psalms, one of the things that we can kind of notice about Psalms is, first of all, a lot of it was written by David. And David is noted in the Scriptures as being a man after God's heart, right? And so that's one of the characteristics of Psalms. The Psalms is really a revelation of God's heart. It's different people. And granted, today we aren't probably going to be talking about David. We don't think that David wrote this Psalm. But it is much of them are in the same style as expressing the heart of God. And then finally, one of the things that's unique about Psalms is Psalms, of course, are songs. And so Psalms tend to, in contrast to maybe, say, the epistles, they aren't as focused on perhaps the efficient communication of precise propositions. They are more artistic in their style. Oftentimes, you'll see in the structure that there's things that the structure are communicating or expressing. They're expressing emotions and heart in an artistic way, in a way that we can that many could sing that, and it would connect in an emotional way to the heart of God. So that's some of the unique characteristics of Psalms and how I believe we can approach Psalms. So with that as our starting point, let us go into the Psalm for today. So again, we have Psalm 126, and I will go ahead and read the whole Psalm. This is actually a relatively short Psalm, I think, compared to some of the ones we've done. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Father, we thank you so much for what you are showing us through this psalm, for your heart that's expressed in this psalm. We thank you so much for how you have restored us from so many downfalls, from so many misfortunes, and blessed us so abundantly, Lord. Lord, you have given us joy, Lord, and you have done great things. And we pray that you would continue to guide us, to be merciful towards us, that you would continue to turn our tears into joy, Lord. Lord, please help us to understand this psalm more deeply as we go through it this morning. Please speak to us and continue to show us more of your amazing heart, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. This is a short psalm, but it gives us a big vision. So let's go through this. We're going to go through each of the verses and kind of see how they tie together as well. So first of all, the beginning of this psalm begins with praise and gratefulness. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. So first of all, this phrase, restore the fortunes, in the Hebrew, it's actually kind of a double negative. So it's translated here to make it a little clearer, but it's actually kind of a double negative of like restored from our downfall. And actually, in some translations, it's exile. It kind of refers to exile, but this isn't a bad translation because the word can mean a lot more than just captivity or exile. So it is a very broad notion of we were restored from our downfalls. We were restored to good fortune. This isn't fortune like as in I made a fortune on my Amazon stock, or I won a fortune in the lottery. I haven't done either of those things, just to be clear. I haven't made any fortunes on Amazon stock. But it's much broader than that, right? It's a very broad concept of being freed and liberated into new blessing. It says, we were like those who dream. This is a Hebrew phrase that's kind of similar to a phrase we use. We often use the phrase, it's like a dream come true, right? That's something we occasionally say. Although it's a phrase that actually kind of reflects almost like childlike wonder, right? This week, Corbin has been saving up for a chameleon. For a while he's been saving up, and this week he purchased his chameleon enclosure, and then a few days later got the chameleon. And when he got it, he said, this is like a fantasy coming true. I have to keep going down to my room to see if it's really real. Right? This is basically saying the same thing that they're saying in the psalm. It's very similar type of phrase, right? It's almost like childlike wonder. And it's a phrase that I don't actually use that much myself. Like, if we go out to a nice dinner, I might say, oh, that was really a great meal. I really enjoyed it. I don't usually say, that was like a dream come true, right? It's not a phrase I use very often because it's something that's, it expresses wonder for something that's really momentous. And in order to understand how momentous this is, it's worthwhile to think a little bit about the historical context for this psalm. So, scholars believe that this is probably a psalm that was written as the Israelites returned from their Babylonian exile. Now, a caveat here, we don't know that for certain. There's not enough historical records, there's not enough information in the psalm to be 100% certain of when it was written, who wrote it, so we can't be certain of exactly what happened. But it's not, but this is the best estimation from most scholars is that this is most likely a psalm that was written as the captives were returning from Babylonian exile, possibly written by Ezra during that time frame. And so I think it's worthwhile to look at it from that perspective. If in fact it was not in the Babylonian restoration from the Babylonian exile, it could have been maybe something to do with the Assyrian exile, or it could have been even David returning from one of his fleeing from King Saul. It could be, but the details of that aren't significantly different in terms of it was God working that would really differ the story that much. So we'll look at this from the perspective of the most likely scenario, that it's the Israelites returning and celebrating, returning from the Babylonian exile. And this was momentous partly because it was so clear that God did this. And there was really a significant point in history, 538 BC, when King Cyrus made this famous decree. Ezra 1:1 says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And Cyrus declared, the Lord, the God of heaven, has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And so this is always considered to be a great turning point in Jewish history. The moment when Cyrus made this edict that the exiles could return and begin rebuilding in Jerusalem. And it was a thing that they celebrated. They had been dreaming of this moment for decades. There was many decades when they were in exile. And so this was something they had looked forward to with great excitement. So when this time came, and it's actually a time that spanned, the return has spanned many decades. Ezra and Nehemiah, their era, I think, is at least several decades after this particular edict. So it was a great time. It took a while for it all to happen, but it was still a huge moment. It was a huge moment of celebration for the Israelites. However, it was also plenty of challenges that were associated with it. Nehemiah 1:3 says, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So, you see, the Israelites had been looking forward to this return from exile. But at the same time, this return was very difficult, very challenging. They were returning to a place not with, like, home still in perfect shape and all their fields and farms perfectly functioning. There was a tremendous amount of just decay that they had to rebuild. There was a tremendous amount of work ahead of them. They were celebrating, but at the same time, they were migrating into really what we would consider complete poverty, complete sustenance living, just barely scraping by as they rebuilt their community, rebuilt their farms, their gardens, their economy, all of this stuff. It was a very, very difficult time. Migration is difficult for anyone who's experienced it. It's not something that you enter into unless there's a really good reason to do it. And for many of the exiles died in exile. I mean, this has covered many decades, and so there was plenty that died during that period. So I want to show you something about... Oh, he's already got it up. Good job. We've been on top of this. So this psalm, again, it's not just a series of propositions or facts. There's actually some stylistic structure to this. This is really cool how there's parallels in this psalm. If you look at the first half, this is the left half is 1 through 3, and the second half is 4 through 6. And one of the things you'll notice about it is the first half is all past tense, praising God for what he has done. And then the second half is future tense. But you can see how there's parallels between this. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, and then in verse 4, restore our fortunes, a petition that's echoing the same statement in the first half. And likewise, you also see the phrase with shouts of joy. So they're celebrating that God has restored their fortunes with shouts of joy, and then looking forward, there's a prophecy of that they shall reap with shouts of joy. So you have this stylistic structure in this psalm where they're seeing these basically two verses, where the first verse is being then mirrored in the second verse from past tense to future tense. And what this kind of does is it visually shows us this connection between the past and the future, that we are looking at the past and looking at the future and holding those connected, and that gives us a glimpse of how God works through the arc of history, through our story, through the story of our life. We aren't just looking at one moment, but God is at work. He's doing great things through time as we look through time from past to future. It means that we're holding gratefulness and hope as connected to each other. One can't be without the other. We are connecting gratefulness and hope. Let me give a little illustration of this. Show the next slide of our... Okay, how fast is this car going? Can anyone tell me how fast this car is going? You have no idea. This is just a picture, right? The whole idea of speed is that you're moving from a through distance over time. Like, that's the idea of speed, is how quickly you're moving through time over distance. A picture is a snapshot. It's a single moment in time. It can't give you any idea of how fast it's going, right? I mean, I can look at that and be like, well, I think that's a Lamborghini, maybe, and it looks aerodynamic. And, like, Lamborghinis usually have, like, a big V10 or V12 in the back, not a lot of trunk space, so I bet it can go fast. But I have no idea how fast it's going right now. I mean, you could try to make some estimations on blur and shutter speed, but, like, you can't really tell, right? So the next one. If I were to say to you, look how fast this car is going, you would be like, yeah, I don't feel the speed of it at all, right? Like, this is just a picture, right? This is why people go to watch races so they can actually experience the speed, or why people buy fast cars, right? Like, you don't actually need a fast car to get to work, right? You get a fast car because people want to actually experience speed. They actually want to experience that motion of going through time and going from one place to the other. So the point is this is like God and how God's glory is demonstrated. You can't just look at a snapshot of God, look at God in one moment of time and see the true goodness of how God operates through time. And it's the same way with this psalm. This psalm is showing how God works through time, over time, from past tense to future tense. And this is a challenge for us. As humans, we live moment to moment, right? We're in this particular moment, and so it's our tendency just to focus on this particular moment. And sometimes we express our appreciation for God in this way. And so sometimes we can say things like, you know, God is, or things are going well for me. God is good, right? And that's fine. We should definitely be giving credit to God when things are going good. But also, we don't want to be implying that, well, things are going good right now, therefore God is good, which kind of implies if things are going bad for me, then God isn't good. Like, ultimately, the thing is that we aren't just saying that God is good because of a particular snapshot in time. God has demonstrated his goodness through the arc of time. That's the point of this symmetry that we see in the psalm. So this brings us now to, let's take a look at the next, actually just go back to the, the verse 3. Okay, so when we started, I mentioned that one of the things that we look at in scriptures is what is the purpose? Why? Kids often are really good at asking why, sometimes to the point of driving us crazy. But this is a good question to ask. Sometimes as adults we get a little cynical, but it's worthwhile to ask the why question. As we approach scriptures, it's useful to ask, what is the purpose behind this? And if we ask this why question enough times in scripture, if we ask, you know, why did God create the earth? Why did Jesus die for us? Why did he forgive our sins? Why this amazing grace? Why are we called to be sacrificial? All these whys, if we keep asking that why and why over and over, if we keep following that trail to the end, the ultimate end is that it's all for God's glory. That he's doing all these things to show his goodness, his greatness. I've talked to some people recently that have done the Lake Blanche Trail. The Lake Blanche Trail is a nice trail. It's pretty all along the way, but ultimately it leads to some destination. You're trying to get to the lake with the spectacular Sundial Peak sitting above it. Right? No one does the Lake Blanche Trail and it says, I'm going to do 2/3 of the Lake Blanche Trail, right? Like, that would be silly. Like, I mean, it's pretty along the way, but you don't want to just get 2/3 of the way. Like, there's an end that you're trying to get to. Likewise, there's all these trails in the Bible, and they're all leading to that it's about God's glory. Verse 2.5 and 3 is the climax, is the central point of this psalm. And it's really expressing this idea that it is all about God's glory. The Lord has done great things. And again, we see another parallel. This is really neat. We again see this symmetry or this parallel in the psalm. But then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. So we're repeating this phrase, the Lord has done great things. This is the central focus. All of these things that God has restored, all of this hope that he has given us, it's all because ultimately for God's glory. The hope that we have is a reflection of the fact that everything is for God's glory. That's where our hope lies as well. This is the central point of this psalm. Now, I want to take a look at this symmetry, though. Again, this phrase is repeated twice in two different ways. So what it's doing is it's showing us two different aspects or facets or perspectives on God's glory. The first half here is that they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for us. So it's expressing the fact that ultimately God's glory is something that needs to be expressed globally, across cultures. This phrase, they said among the nations, is basically means foreign nations. And so it's expressing the fact that God's glory is not something that's just contained to one culture. It's kind of a demonstration of the greatness of an artist or anyone of renown, that their art transcends a single culture. I remember when we were in China, there was this song that we constantly heard on the radio, Take Me to Your Heart. And ironically, it was in English, yet I've never heard it played a single time in America. Like, it only was big in China, right? And sometimes that happens. Like, something will be big in one culture. But the expression of truly, demonstration of truly great art is that it can transcend, and different cultures may even experience it in different ways, but be able to appreciate it from different perspectives. And so it is with God. God's goodness is not something that can be contained to one culture, but there's so many different cultures that can experience God in even different ways and express and worship God in different ways, and that's to God's glory. But then the second half of this parallel is expressing the other side of it. Not only is God's glory global, but it also has a deeply personal side to it, a deeply individual side to it. He has made us, we are glad. We as individuals are glad. God's glory is something that actually brings us joy. If you're a cook, I think one of the joys of cooking, not that I'm a real cook, but one of the joys of cooking, I think, is that you've prepared this meal and then actually seeing someone enjoy that meal. To be able to consume and be like, oh yeah, this is delicious, right? Like, ultimately, the purpose isn't just to make something that looks cool and demonstrates precise cooking skills, but ultimately that someone can actually enjoy it. And so likewise, there can be things that are global in nature, that are enormous in nature. There's been plenty of geopolitical shifts around the world through history where some of them may not actually be bringing joy to people. Sometimes there's rises and falls of empires, coalitions formed, divisions. Some of those may help people, but sometimes those may not actually bring joy to actual people, right? But God, but these are two dimensions of God's glory, that not only is His glory something that should be expressed throughout the nations, across the globe, but that it's actually something that at an individual level we will get to experience and savor. God is expressing His goodness by us actually getting to taste and savor His goodness. Now onto verse 4. So verse 4 says, restore our fortunes. So this is turning to, from praise and thanksgiving, now we're turning to a prayer or a petition of hope. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Again, it's echoing the phrase from verse 1. And again, it's the Israelites during this time were facing a great deal of hardship. Not only were they celebrating, but they were facing hardship. Now this phrase, the streams of Negev. Now Negev is a location. It's basically the southern portion of Judah. And the phrase actually means to the south or parched land. Now, the geography and climate of Israel in terms of how it's separated is actually not that much different for what we experience in Utah. So to talk about the streams of Negev is actually not that much different than talking about, say, the canyons of southern Utah. There's actually a lot of parallels here. What do we think about when we think of the canyons of southern Utah? We think about some of the beautiful slot canyons, right? But it's also a very dry, arid, deserty place. When you're in most of those canyons, most of the time, they're pretty dry. But they also have a reputation for something else, right? The slot canyons of southern Utah also have a reputation for these incredible flash floods, right? Like anytime you go hiking out there, like people give you warnings, like make sure that you don't go in there if there's any chance of rain upstream, because it can be really dangerous. And when you're hiking in them, it kind of almost looks ridiculous, right? Like, okay, it doesn't look like there's been any water in this, you know, canyon for however long. Like it's very clearly dusty and dry and doesn't have any signs of water. But you know that if there is rain, like you can see these walls that are carved out by water. Like clearly there's been massive force. You know, occasionally you come along like this huge log that's jammed 10 feet above your head and you're like, well, how did that get there? Clearly there was water really, really high in order to deposit a log all the way above your head, right? These stream beds, when you walk in them, you can see dryness, but you can see that they're capable of tremendous power in terms of flow of water. The water can burst forth. And so that's what this prayer is echoing, this idea that I don't see any water right now, but I'm praying that God will restore our fortunes just like a stream bursting forth, right? And that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Right? And next time you're down in southern Utah, you can think about that. Like you're walking around in areas that you don't see a single drop of moisture, but just like that, we can have hope in God that we know that there's a sign that the streams can burst forth. And this takes us to verses 5 and 6. And again, we have another really cool bit of symmetry or parallelism in the structure of the psalm. And again, this is so cool. Like, it's not just a series of bits of information. Like, you can see these structures in here that are really demonstrating some cool things. They who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Okay, so what is the parallel here? What is the left and the right column? Can you identify them? So the left is sowing and sorrow, right? Tears and sowing. And the right is reaping and joy, right? That's the parallel that's going on here, right? So I want to take a quick moment to think about reaping and sowing and what reaping and sowing means. So first of all, I want to ask you, and you can be thinking about this as we go through this, what is the opposite of reaping and sowing, or what is the alternative to reaping and sowing? We actually talked about this in our community group a couple months ago. As a quick aside, if you aren't in a community group, I certainly encourage you to be a part of one. This spring we went through Galatians in our community group, and what a great book. There is so much great stuff in Galatians. I think it was a great experience going through that as a group. And there's just something about being able to work through it together as a group, discuss things. There's an inherent limitation to this where I'm just talking. Like it's wonderful when we can get together and, you know, kind of respond to each other. How do you view this? Get different perspectives. So I felt like I had a great experience getting to go through Galatians together. So hopefully we'll be starting up some of these again, and I encourage you to participate in that. It's a great experience. So reaping and sowing. So I think that you probably understand what reaping and sowing is, but I'll give a quick example. We have a garden. We have tomato plants in our garden. So this spring we planted seeds in the garden, right? We dug little holes and planted the seeds. We've been watering them. Okay, to be honest, actually we just put tomato starts in, right? Because like this is suburban garden and you don't want to be messing around with seeds. So you put starts in, but same idea, right? You're starting with something really small, you water it through the summer, and then gradually it grows and it transforms from the seed into this plant with fruit on it. And in a few weeks we will have tomatoes, delicious sweet tomatoes that we can pick off our tomato plants. That's reaping and sowing, right? We plant a seed, it transforms, and that seed is not disconnected. It's intrinsically the thing that transforms into the fruit that we're going to have. They're connected to each other. And soon we'll be able to reap those tomatoes. Now, this week, we had caprese salad for dinner. This is one of our favorites as a family. Slices of tomato with mozzarella cheese, that mozzarella cheese that comes in a tube and is nice and soft, with basil and olive oil and balsamic vinegar on it, and maybe a little salt. It's delicious. But it takes tomatoes, right? So how did we get tomatoes? Our tomato plants aren't ready yet. How did we get tomatoes? Well, you all know how we get tomatoes, right? We go to the grocery store, right? This is the alternative to reaping and sowing, okay? The alternative to reaping and sowing our tomatoes is that we go to the grocery store, we go to the produce aisle, and we get our tomatoes, put them in our shopping cart, and we go to the clerk and say, here's a $5 bill. I would like to exchange this bit of U.S. currency in exchange for these tomatoes. You, and then, in turn, can use this currency in exchange for other goods and services, right? That's what we say to the clerk, right? No, of course not. If you're like me, you just go to the self-checkout, and you scan them, and you put your credit card in, and you walk away so you don't have to talk to anyone. But the idea is the same, right? It's a transactional exchange. I'm exchanging this $5 bill or whatever in exchange for the tomatoes. This is the opposite of reaping and sowing because they're not connected at all. The seed is intrinsically tied to and grows into the tomato. The $5 bill isn't tied to the tomato at all. I mean, someone reaped and sowed to get these tomatoes, but my $5 bill isn't tied to it at all. This is a transactional exchange. If I were to go into my garden and dig a hole and stick a $5 bill in it in the spring and water it all summer and dig it up in the fall, I would just have a decomposed $5 bill. I wouldn't have tomatoes, right? So this is, when we encounter reaping and sowing in Scripture, really this is an alternative to thinking of rewards and consequences with a transactional exchange idea. And this is important, and it's really meaningful, because oftentimes the human inclination towards religion is to see it as transactional exchanges. Oftentimes the way that we approach religion, humans throughout the centuries, like bring these sacrifices to an altar, or offer incense to the gods, right? Well, no one who's offering incense to the gods actually thinks of that incense is actually somehow like a seed that's going to turn into good crops later, right? Like, this is clearly an exchange system. What they're doing is they're saying, I'm offering this incense as a way, as a tribute to the gods, or a way to appease the gods, and this payment, hopefully, they will accept in exchange for them offering me, you know, good crops, good health, whatever things that I might be hoping for from the gods, right? And so, when the Scripture is talking about reaping and sowing, it's actually kind of giving us a different perspective. It's challenging us to think about righteousness and rewards and consequences in a different way, to think of them as actually being intrinsically connected to what they result in. So, as we apply this to this passage here, we're actually looking at reaping and sowing in a very specific way. Now, what are we sowing here in this passage? Sowing tears. The seeds that we're talking about here are tears. And so this is actually kind of an interesting way of thinking about how God is going to bring joy from our sorrow. Another thing that's worth mentioning about this is that in this, when it says the seed for sowing, the term sowing, for some reason, this was a little bit surprising to me, but I guess the term is actually also means precious, and it was actually used in Job when it says that the value or price of wisdom is above pearls and rubies. So I guess it has to do with the fact that like sowing is about something that's going to have a great investment. It has a lot of potential value, right? And so this term here is both kind of talking about tears as both that you're sowing them, but they are precious, the precious tears. They're an investment into the future, which is interesting, right? So God is saying, it's not just that God is going to wipe out our tears, set them aside, make us forget about them, but that our tears, he's actually going to take those experiences that have caused us tears. He's going to take our suffering and actually transform that into joy. So our sufferings that we have experienced are actually going to be connected and transformed into the joy that we experience. It's not just a wiping out of the past, not just a forgetting of the past. The psalm ends with bringing his sheaves with him. Now, when I first read this, I thought that this has got to be the most ridiculously anachronistic metaphor I've ever heard. And how in the world is anyone in the congregation actually going to find the idea of carrying around bundles of wheat in any way symbolic of a blessing? Like, who wants to do that, right? Like, if you're like me, you want your wheat pre-threshed, milled, ground, maybe bleached, put it in a nice package, and put it in your cabinet. Like, you don't want to mess around with carrying around bundles of wheat. That sounds terrible to me. That's not a blessing. But in the context of this passage, what are the sheaves representing? Well, the seed here isn't wheat seeds, right? It's tears. The sheaves represent the produce from the tears that were sown. It represents the joy. And so what this phrase is conveying is that we are, in fact, carrying the produce around with us. We are carrying how the seeds of sorrow were transformed into our joy. We're carrying around this story of how God did great things to take our suffering and transform it into joy. And we're carrying that story around with us. As the Israelites return from exile, as we walk around, we are carrying this story of God's greatness around with us. Isn't that a beautiful picture? This psalm is painting this picture of how the past isn't just forgotten. It's part of our story that we carry with us and we communicate to others. We carry around with us the story of how God has done great things. So, beautiful psalm. How do we put this in practice, though? What are the implications of it? So I'll try to make a few suggestions here. So first of all, again, at the heart of the psalm, the Lord has done great things. And it talks about how we do it, how we view this both at a global level and at a personal level. So at a personal level, I think one of the implications for this psalm that I see is, first of all, we are constantly need to stay in gratefulness and hope. We need to constantly be practicing and having a discipline of being grateful and having hope towards the future and connecting those two. It also, I think, has implications for our witness to those around us, our neighbors, our friends. We live in kind of a religious culture here in Utah where there's a kind of an implicit pressure to kind of have things together. And that it's actually for religious purposes, that if we can, a lot of the religious culture around us believes that if you can show that you have everything together, that it shows that God is good, right? But that's really a snapshot view of God, right? It's an instant in time view of God. This idea that, well, I've got everything together. I've got a nice house and I've got a nice family and, you know, I've got a nice car and all this stuff. And therefore, I'm blessed by God, and that shows that God is good. That's really that snapshot view of God. But if we look at it from this perspective of God working through time, that God is working these great things through our story, it really changes our witness, because our witness to those around us is not that we have everything together, it's being honest about the weaknesses that we have, the challenges that we have. It's being honest about the tears that we are sowing right now, and using that as an opportunity then to show the great things of God. This opens the door for the God to do His great things and for that to become part of our story as well. It's not just this single instant of time that, well, right now things are good and therefore God is good, but that we carry around with us to our neighbors, to our friends, communicating that, you know, God has done great things. We have gone through challenges. We are in challenges right now, but we are both grateful for how God is at work, and we are looking forward to God being at work even though we are in the midst of challenges. It's being honest and being vulnerable with others and letting them see how things really are. This also has implications for us at the national level. This phrase that is used among the nations, it's the Hebrew word goi, and probably pronouncing that wrong, but it's often translated Gentiles or foreign nations. It is explicitly part of the psalm that part of God's desire is that He will be known among the nations. And of course, this can feel a little bit beyond our reach. Obviously, we're not international diplomats or anything, but we are called to be ambassadors. And so part of that is that we are conveying a message to those around us, and to the degree that we encounter those from other cultures, or our message that we are collectively creating is communicated to those throughout the world. And that message is not the message of, you know, we are superior, we are great, we are powerful, and we are going to destroy anyone that even threatens us, right? That's not who we are. Our basic message is that we are humble servants. We are vulnerable. And it's God who does great things to us. It's not us that is great. We are just humble servants trying to walk in the way of Jesus, and it's God who's going to go and do great things. God is the one who's going to show His might and His strength and His power. And so that's part of the message that we communicate, not only to those around us, but to the whole world. We are ambassadors to show a message from the church that's in stark contrast, and maybe today even more so than ever, in stark contrast to the message of this world and the message of the powers that be in our country and around the world. That's two ends of the spectrum, from the personal to the global. But there's plenty in between, too. As a church, what does this mean? And I think the message is the same as a church. As a church, we are not showing Sandy, we're not showing Salt Lake Valley that we are the greatest and most powerful. We are showing that we are a community of broken people, but God is doing great things through us. We are making ourselves open to God taking our tears that we have sown. We are people that have experienced hardship, but God is at work. God is doing great things, and we are a people of hope. We are a people of gratefulness and hope for how God is rescuing and saving us. Let me pray. Father, we thank You so much for this psalm of hope and encouragement. We thank You for the great things that You have done. We thank You for Your power and might, Lord. Lord, we pray that You would continue to watch over us. Lord, help us to walk humbly before You and just show to the world around us the great things that You are doing and have done. Lord, we praise You and worship You. In Jesus' name we pray.